I have some very interesting news for you. It's going to really blow your socks off, or not. But back in 1978, at the ripe age of 3, I met the Queen. That's right, Queen E. That's my nickname for Elizabeth. Came to Moose Jaw when I was 3. Now, I don't really remember very much about the day. My dad actually probably remembers more. But I do remember that we got out of church early, me along with the rest of the congregation at First Baptist Moose Jaw. We went out the doors of the church, set up our lawn chairs on the lawn of Main Street, and the Queen drove by. There were lawn chairs and flags and warnings for my mom to avoid grass stains and more warnings for my mom to avoid grass stains. And then she was there, Queen Elizabeth II, and then she was gone. Okay, so I didn't necessarily meet her, but I did see her from afar, and I'm pretty sure she waved right at me. Yep, Queen Elizabeth and I, we are just like that. After all, we do share the same birthday, which God preordained. So. Now, I will admit that there are times when my awareness of Jesus as my king becomes a little foggy, a little hazy, just like my memories of that day with Queen Elizabeth so many years ago. Now, it's not that I forget that Jesus is my king. It's more that I slip into a delightful familiarity with Jesus. You know, Jesus is my friend, my brother. After all, he is the baby turned rabbi turned prophet turned priest. And I inadvertently then put off his kingship as something that is yet to come. And if anything else comes out of this day, I hope that you and I can be reminded and can live from that knowledge that Jesus is king, present tense. Not will be, not hopefully will be, but is presently king. After all, if I'm honest, the prophecy of his return in Revelation 11, verse 15, where trumpets blast and his arrival is announced, sounds more like a king's entrance, and a great white throne sounds like a better place for a king than an animal food trough or a rough-hewn cross. And so, I am grateful that we have a Christian calendar, and it's not everybody's thing, but it is an important thing for me, as days like today, Christ the King Sunday, or Reign of Christ Sunday, provide me with a helpful corrective as I seek to know and consider and experience the triune God rightly. Sandra, would you come and read for us, please? Sandra's going to be reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20.
If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please be seated, and let's pause to pray. Father God, we are We are humbled and amazed, not just at the music that we've sung today, as we've been reminded, but the kingship of your Son. Father, there's plenty of worldly rulers and leaders, and some have maybe done some things for us, our politicians and authorities. But the thought of the King of the universe seeking to make peace for us, with us, through his willingness to step down off of his throne and to condescend and to come down and be amongst us, which we will celebrate in this month of Advent, and then to shed his own blood that we might be in harmony once again. It's a humbling and a sobering thought. And so as we come to your word today in humility, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And may we leave here changed, amazed, rearranged. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In roughly 50-55 AD, the Apostle Paul wrote to a young church in a city that was less than famous than its big cousin, Ephesus, where we have been focusing over the last little while. Paul writes to this church, and his concern for this congregation, which he hadn't yet visited, was that they grasp this very issue that Sandra has read to us about, the supremacy of Christ and his total sufficiency. Lest, as Paul was concerned, they buy into the idea that they needed Christ and, whether it be Christ and Jewish law or anything else that you may want to put in there. This teaching was following the growth and the expansion of the church. There were individuals who were traveling around and teaching and putting forward this idea that, well, it's okay, yet Jesus is great, but circumcision, following the law, avoiding eating meat, sacrifice to idols, on and on and on. And Paul wanted to spare this predominantly Gentile church from going down that same road, from buying into the belief that they may need to convert first to Judaism and then follow the law and then perhaps have relationship with Christ. The overarching theme of this letter to the church in Colossae points to the ability believers have to live out the ethic Jesus taught once they have their Christology, the big fancy word for their understanding of Christ's place, properly sorted out. As such, Colossians 1:15-20, which was read for us, stands out as something of a hymn or a passionate treatise on the present and perpetual preeminence of Christ. Justin was pretty fond of my alliteration. It took a bit of work. But that's what it's about. The present, that is the now, and perpetual, the ongoing preeminence of Jesus. His life doesn't look very preeminent, if we're honest. And yet, Paul speaks to the reality of the situation and the need for us, again, to lean into what is true rather than what we perceive. In fact, the rest of the book of Colossians, and we're going to talk a little bit about the application piece of this message coming from Colossians chapter 3 in a few minutes, but the rest of the book is securely anchored to this passage. This is the reality. This is who we are. This is what was done for us. And then, what does life look like from that? And so though we are removed from Colossae by nearly two millennia, the challenge remains the same. Living a life where Christ alone stands as our source of confidence and hope for the future. Now, before we dive into the preeminence of Christ in this passage, let's take a look at a few verses before verse 15 and note some of the good news immediately before our text. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, we're going to back up just a couple of verses to verse 10. All right, let's go back to verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his people in the kingdom of light. No small thing, being qualified to share in the inheritance of his people. Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul tells the believers that his desire is for them to be strengthened and afforded endurance and patience. As he does regularly in Colossians, Paul expresses a hope that they will be grateful for God's gifts, particularly the knowledge that the Father has enabled or qualified them to share in his kingdom. Now, Paul doesn't dwell on how this was done or even what it looks like. Instead, he moves on to acknowledge that the Father has done a work for them that they couldn't do for themselves. That's the thing he wants them to hang their hat on. It's not that he has done something that I could do if I got around to it. But there are things that I cannot do for myself, and Jesus condescends and does them for me as an expression of grace, providing me what I do not deserve. And what is that that we need that we cannot do for ourselves? Well, namely, we need rescue from darkness and then transfer, that is, being given a new home in the kingdom of his beloved Son. This, I don't know if this cable is going to drive you crazy or not. But this passage that I've just read for you ends with a shift from the Redeemer to the redeemed, from the redeemed, that is from us and what was done for us, to the Redeemer, to Jesus. Paul proclaims that Christ is presently sovereign and preeminent over first all of creation, and then two, his newest creation, that is the new community we know as the church. In announcing the supremacy of Jesus over creation, Paul explains that the Christ is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15. Now, by image, he's not suggesting a lifeless photograph. We're not talking that he is a picture of something, but rather he is a living and substantive offering for us. Is there another microphone? I can hold a handheld, perhaps. We're good? There we are. Thank you, Luke. So as I was saying, by image, Paul is not suggesting a lifeless photograph, but something living and of substance. Now, this might seem obvious to you, but keep in mind that in this time, there was many people who were teaching these Gnostic ideas that suggest that Jesus was only an image. Star Trek fans might think of a hologram. That he only appeared to be human, because Gnostic teaching suggested that flesh was bad, spirit was good. And so how could Jesus be truly flesh if flesh is bad? Paul repudiates this claim. He makes it very clear. He points out at the end of our passage that our peace with God came at the price of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Real man, real blood, shed on a real cross. What Paul is explaining to the Colossians and to us is that Christ makes visible the invisible God. Perhaps this is what Isaiah was referring to in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, when he writes, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, the more troubling phrase for some in this passage is firstborn over all creation. What does this mean for Jesus to be the firstborn? After all, doesn't this suggest that Jesus was merely a created being? This is what is taught by Mormons and Jehovah's Witness leaders. The answer to this, I believe, is found in Psalm 89. If you have your Bibles, would you turn there with me, please? And we're going to ask Sandra to read some more verses for us. Sandra, she's a good egg, by the way. Didn't know she was going to do this till she got here this morning. She's going to read to us from Psalm 89, verses 1 through 8, and then she's going to skip down and read verses 19 through 29. So let's listen.
I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare to the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have raised up a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name, his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne, as long as the heavens endure.
Thank you, Sandra. So I hope you notice there in verse 27, the psalmist attributes the Father as saying, I will appoint, that is, I will make him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Now, it's true, the psalmist had David in mind as he wrote this psalm, and yet he also concludes this song of praise, this song of worship, by acknowledging the tension that the covenant seems to have been renounced. After all, he's writing in a time when there is no kingdom as they understood it to be promised. And so this somehow will need to be fulfilled through one who is to come. Paul, formed and founded on the Hebrew Scriptures, explains to the church in Colossae, even though they may not have had this understanding of the Old Testament, being Gentiles, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this messianic psalm, and he stands as the appointed firstborn of God, the one who was before all that was created and who remains above all that is created. After all, it says, in him all things were created. Now, if this isn't remarkable enough, verse 17 makes it clear that all things are held together by Jesus the Christ, the one referred to as a friend of sinners, the one willing to bounce a baby on his knee and to rebuke the disciples when they try to keep the children away, the one willing to eat with cheats and liars, the one who looked on women with reputations with respect and kindness. He is literally the center of the universe. Everything rotates and revolves and spins around him. He is the epicenter, not just of our faith, of the church, but of all created order. turning from creation to his new creation, that is the church, Paul expresses that Christ is its head. Now this means, when you want to talk about headship, that he's taking responsibility for his church, which is his bride, and as we will see, offers his life for her. He will die for her. His historic victory over death gives him the titles, we read here, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. For through his death and his resurrection, Jesus begins something new. Victory over death for those in his kingdom. The obedience of Jesus to the Father and leadership in this terrible, wonderful act puts an exclamation mark on Paul's proclamation of the preeminence of Christ. After all, no one else can claim to have defeated death on behalf of humanity but Jesus, the one in whom the Father fully dwells. Indeed, no one else can claim to have the Father speak publicly, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." Not just once, but twice. One writer suggests that we imagine, when it comes to this idea of the fullness of God dwelling within Jesus, that we imagine a ship loaded for a long voyage. It's complete. It's full. It has its crew, its cargo, its passenger, its supplies. Nothing is missing, and nothing on the ship is out of place. And nothing is missing in Jesus. Now, this is a mystery, I will admit, as we wrestle with the individuality and the unity of the Godhead. Jesus the Son is not God the Father, and yet Father, Son, and Spirit are one. But the bottom line, I think, is seen in verse 20, where we read that the Father reconciled all things to himself through Jesus and his voluntary shedding of blood. And so, despite what some may say, there is no cosmic child abuse on display here, nor battle between angry father and caring son. I've mentioned this before, and I will probably say it again, but the Godhead was unified in purpose and plan, with the goal being the reestablishment of peace, that is, the return of harmony between God and humanity. One of the phrases that often comes to my mind, and I don't always address it because I recognize that sometimes we need to wrestle with things on our own, but one of the phrases that often comes to my mind when I'm preparing a sermon, in fact, it's my father-in-law's voice. My father-in-law has been a believer for a number of years and has been an encouragement to me, and one of the things that he often says is, "So what?" So what? It's a good question. So what? So what? Okay, Jesus is preeminent. But he's gone to heaven and he's left us here. Jesus is supreme and he's over all. So what? What does this mean for my life? What does this look like? What bearing does it have on my everyday? Well, it's a good question. And I won't pretend to have all the answers. But I would suggest that the radical commitment to a Christian lifestyle or ethic, where we reject fear and resentment, and instead embrace and extend justice and mercy and compassion and most of all love, is only possible when we understand and believe that Christ is the ultimate power. We might be able to live that for a few moments, a few glimpses here and there through our own strength, but the reality is that, as Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so to be able to live this in an enduring way only happens through understanding and acknowledging and living in the ultimate power, the one who holds all things in his hands, and that is Jesus. God's great love for us propels us to respond and to live as he would have us live. But this knowledge and awareness must be married to the certainty of God's present and perpetual preeminence for it to survive when all around begins to give way. When roads begin to flood out from underneath us, we need to be able to remember that Jesus is preeminent. When there's no milk at the store, my sister was talking about being in Salmon Arm and trying to find milk. I don't know the last time I thought about not being able to buy the things I wanted to buy at a store. But when those things are taken away, when safety is all of a sudden gone, where do I plant my feet? Can't be on the supply chain. Can't be on even the highways. But the one who is perpetually, presently, preeminent. Now, if we can't understand and believe that Christ is indeed the preeminent one, we will never seek to protect ourselves. We will always seek to protect ourselves, to hedge our bets, to draw up grand plans to survive the latest test or trial. Paul's grand portrait of Christ and his supremacy, however, challenges us to believe that there is no other power in the universe remotely close to Christ, and then to live from that place. As Tim Keller has said, and this is kind of the rub in his mind, Jesus cannot simply be liked. You either must reject him utterly or crown him king of your life. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. And it is the resurrection of Jesus, friends, and the life and witness of his followers that stands as sure and certain evidence that all Jesus claimed and all that Paul has written about in this passage today is true. Now, one implication of Jesus' supremacy is that we are friends of the King and children of God. One doesn't have to look very far in our day and age, be it to Hollywood or the kingdoms of this world, to see the impact that friendship with powerful people or being raised as the son or daughter of royalty can have on a person. In fact, it often looks pretty ugly. Entitlement. Hubris. Pride. And let's be clear, there is no place for any of that in the kingdom of God. Indeed, we are told again and again that we must not show favoritism to the rich or partiality to those that we admire. Rather, we are called to live as our King lives, gentle in spirit, humble of heart. One of the great truths of God's kingdom is that though Jesus was before all things and holds all things together, he also lived and died as a servant of all. One of the grand paradoxes of our faith. And he did this so that we could enjoy the many rooms in his Father's house. If only we would return home. In some sense, we have a stark choice in front of us, a choice that Tim Keller laid out. Reject him or crown him king. I've mentioned to some of you in conversations as we've been getting to know you, and poor Jennifer hears the same stories all the time, but back when I was in grade 10 in high school, I was living with my mom and stepdad and my sister up in Whitehorse, Yukon. My dad was living in Victoria. And I had for a long time said I would like to live with my dad for a while before I finished high school. And yet, I didn't want to hurt my mom. And so I graduated from junior high, and I went off to be a very, very, very small fish in a relatively small pond at high school, and I was assigned to a class that met for homeroom in the library, and on the wall in the library, there was a poster that read, "To not decide is to decide," and I looked at that for a little while, and I thought, oh, okay, sure, but my chair in the class in the library turned out to be in such a position that I literally saw that poster, that phrase, every single day. To not decide is to decide. And finally, the truth of the poster sunk in, and I made a decision, and thankfully my mom was gracious and understanding. She knew that I needed to act, but by not acting, I was also making a decision. I think the Bible expresses this same truth when it talks about the wide road that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to life with God. The truth is that once the path is found, the narrow path, a decision has to be made. There is a fork in the road. They do not overlap each other. You can't choose to stay on both paths. And so, friends, the reality is that Jesus is your king or he isn't. I'm grateful that he is a patient and understanding and forgiving king, because there are far too many days when I do not live as if he is. But he invites me back. He extends grace. He is merciful. And he calls me again to live in his kingdom. One thing, though, you need to know, particularly those who may not yet have made a decision to accept Jesus as king, to live in his kingdom. If you choose him, know that he will not reject you. As our scripture already tells us, he has already redeemed and made peace for you, for me, through his shed blood on the cross. And so there is no risk in deciding to step into his kingdom. There's no risk that he is going to reject you, to say, you don't make it, you don't qualify, you can't come in. The scriptures tell us that Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The way has been made for all who want to come in, to acknowledge Jesus as king. Now, for those of you already in this kingdom, wondering what to do with this reminder that Jesus is presently and perpetually preeminent, to you, I would encourage you, and it may sound like I'm letting myself off the hook a little, sit down with Colossians chapter 3 this week. Just a little bit more homework. But Colossians chapter 3, friends, is essentially Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired take at an application of Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Now, it might seem a little daunting, so let me give you just some highlights from this chapter as we close. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above." In other words, pay attention to what you give attention to. Instead of living with your hearts and your mind settled on the things of this world, give attention to the things of God's kingdom rather than our own attempts at a kingdom. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is not suggesting that we become, as we've heard before, so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. But as we set our minds on things above, then the one who is above, the one who holds all things, says, now here's how you engage with those around you. If we jump down to verse 5, we see the next broad comment when it comes to application. Put to death. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Take stock, friends, of what weeds need to be pulled in the garden that is your life. What things are not of the kingdom, and yet you have made space for them in your life, in your world. Set your hearts on things above. Put to death those things that need to be put to death. And then later in verse 12, we read, clothe yourself, that is to put on. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Clothe yourself with these things. Drape them over you. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Friends, if there's one comment in here that is worth understanding, it's this idea that forgiveness is not intended to be an event. We're supposed to clothe ourselves in forgiveness. We drape it on us. It's a way we are to live life. As opposed to, well, Jennifer forgave me last week for that thing I did. I didn't do anything wrong last, well. That's up to her, I guess. But forgiveness is when we choose to live in a way towards another. We choose to live as though those things have been forgotten because Christ has forgotten them for us. Doesn't mean that we forgive and forget. That's a fallacy, and that's a whole other sermon we'll talk about another time. But the fact is that we remember what happened in the same way as Jesus remembered what we've done for him and yet chooses to forgive. And so Jennifer can look at me and say, I know what you did, but I choose to forgive you. And then I respond, I know what you have done to me, and I forgive you. If forgiveness is just an event, then what we do is we start to put all of these markers in our lives and say, remember that time that I forgave you? Remember that time that you did that thing? Let's make sure forgiveness is a way of life, not an event on the calendar. And then finally in verse 15, Paul finishes this section by saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. In other words, Let the harmony you have with God that's been brought about through the work of Jesus, run the show. Don't allow the kingdom, the chaos of the kingdom of this world, be it floods, be it COVID, be it whatever, is tossing everything up in the air. Don't let it unsettle you and destroy your ability to abide in Christ. Jesus is supreme and he is preeminent. He is the king of the world. The fact we need to live from is that his kingdom is fully here. It is just not fully realized. And so when we can lean into this, not hoping that the king will come, but understanding that we are waiting for the king to come again, then we can live a life that is low in anxiety, that is high in trust, where fear does not need to govern and dictate how we live, where forgiveness and compassion can be a way we live and something that we can extend without being worried that it is a commodity that will run out. Living outside of a scarcity idea that I only have so much forgiveness to give, or I have only so much compassion I can provide, or God only has so much love for me. This is the one who holds all things. Now, Queen Elizabeth II and I may not be as close as I first led on to you. And even if we were, it really hasn't changed that much in the long run. Thus far, all I've gotten from my relationship with the Queen is an early dismissal from church and a story over 40 years in the making. But friends, there is another sovereign that I know, one who stepped down from his throne to bring us peace. We're going to focus on that over the next few weeks as we move into the season of Advent. But who that sovereign is and what he has done for me, what he has done for you, what he has done for those we love, has already made all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Father, I know we're not yet into the Advent season, but I find myself singing a tune in my head. How many kings step down from their throne? How many lords have abandoned it all? How many greats have become the least for me? Well, the answer is only one did that for me. For each person here. For all who would receive. Lord, we are so grateful that you and your Son and the Holy Spirit are on the same page, that they have, that you together have leaned into the same plan to redeem us, to establish your kingdom, to call us to sonship, to be friends with the King. And then the humility, or the humbling reality that this King would die for us. Father, help us to live lives that reflect that servant nature of Jesus, that humility, that willingness to lay our lives down for others so that others might know, others might experience your grace and your mercy. Lord, as we reflect on all that Paul speaks to the church in Colossians, in first and foremost in Colossians 1, this passage we've looked at today, but then also as we wrestle with how do we live this out? How do we live forgiveness? How do we live lives of compassion? We ask that you would still go before us, that you would make a way so that we might receive what you have offered and live what you call us to live. We ask for your help in all of this, Jesus. And it's your name that we gratefully pray. Amen.